Well, no kidding. Today is the last message in this series. This happens a lot. I'm going to finish up in this subject, justified. It is the heart of the gospel. If this doctrine is lost, Christianity is lost. Martin Luther said that. I agree with it. The Bible certainly would shows us that. This is the absolute heart of the gospel. Every religion and every moral system in the world has as its principal tenet something of human effort in order to be acceptable to God, to have eternal life, to have salvation, to be fulfilled. Every religion and moral system in the world except Christianity. And Christianity begins with the premise that we are hopelessly lost and we're helpless to do anything about that. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's talking about those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy and that they have absolutely nothing to bring or offer. Absolutely helpless dependence upon God, because this understanding is the entry point to the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The other religious systems are so popular because they flatter man. They're flattering. You can do something. You can be good enough. You can achieve. You can do something. And the other is a blow to human pride that simply has to recognize our desperate need for a Savior. And there's something about that that just the pride of the flesh just resists and resents. But when you come to understand it, it is the place of perfect peace and the place of perfect rest. Because in terms of our forgiveness, our acceptance with God, the focus in Christianity is not on what we do for Him, but it is rather all about what He has done for us and us simply accepting the magnanimous provisions of Christ at the cross and all that He has done for us, taking our sin, imputing His righteousness to us. And that is what this is all about. That's what the gospel is about. And that's what makes Christianity distinct and unique from every religion and moral system in the world. Amen. As we talk about this issue of justified, be a lot of scripture again today, but that's what we need to do. We need to see it from the Word of God. In the epistle to the Galatians, we learned, and by the way, if you're not coming on Wednesday night, you're missing great Bible study on Wednesday. And we invite you to come. But there were Judaizers. We're teaching that faith in Christ alone was not enough for salvation. Judaizers were Jewish people who had believed upon Christ, but insisted that in addition to faith in Christ, you had to keep the law as well, especially the rite of circumcision. And they insisted that Gentiles who believed upon Christ were also required to keep the law of Moses. And there was a defection that was going on. And Paul addresses this when he says, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you." Hey, you're not just leaving a doctrine or theology. You're deserting Him. You are moving away from Christ. You're deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You're leaving the true gospel for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word distort there means reverse. I talked about that last week, how people have got how they've gotten everything out of order. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed." Then he goes on to assert in the second chapter. He says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, that's familiar, but what's really interesting to me is what he says next. I mean, he doesn't skip a beat. He makes this statement, and then with his very next breath, he follows up and says this: "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin?" Now, that's an interesting statement. Does being free from the law of Moses, being free, we're saying you don't have to keep the law. Now we're being accused of being sinners because of that. If that makes us sinners, okay? Does being free from the law of Moses make us sinners? And if that's true, then is Jesus promoting sin? Is he the minister of sin? After saying that we're justified by faith alone and not by works, with his very next breath, he refutes the notion that justification is a pretext to sin. Now, why does he do that? Let me tell you, Scripture doesn't address an issue that isn't pertinent, that isn't relevant. And he does it immediately because he knew the knee-jerk reaction of many people would jump to the erroneous conclusion that because you're justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, that it doesn't matter how you would live. He is anticipating the argument of the Judaizers, whose argument would go something like this. Hey, wait a minute, Paul. Your doctrine of justification by faith alone, without the deeds of the law, is a dangerous doctrine. Let me tell you, Charles Swindoll, in his book, The Grace Awakening, actually said that. He said, grace is the most dangerous doctrine in the New Testament. Because anywhere it is preached, there is always the danger and the risk that someone will pervert the grace of God and turn it into a license for sin. And you see, that's not a new phenomenon. It's happening right there, and he knows it. He's aware of that. They would argue this fatally weakens a man's sense of moral responsibility. I mean, if he can be accepted through trusting in Christ without any necessity to do good works, you're actually encouraging him to break the law. He's doing no such thing. If God justifies the bad, what point is there in being good? Can't we do as we like and live as we please? There is one word that describes this error, and is that word I tried to teach you last week, antinomianism. Anti meaning against, nomianism from the Greek word nomos, which is the word for law, anti-law, lawlessness. It is the unbiblical practice of living without regard for the righteousness of God that distorts God's grace as a license to sin, that because we're under grace and not under the law of Moses, we are at liberty to live as we please. And therefore, this doctrine makes Christ the minister of sin. Paul addressed this at length in Romans chapter 6 when he asked this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The verse before it, he said, where sin did abound, the grace of God did much more abound. Okay, then we should just sin a lot so the grace of God will abound more and more. No, no, no. What do we say? Shall we continue in sin? Continue in sin. How many of you understand there's a difference between committing a sin and practicing sin? How many of you, since you've been saved, have committed a sin and need to repent over it? Okay, we got several liars here. Sure you have. But do we intentionally practice sin as a lifestyle? We do not. He said, God forbid. God forbid. Such a thing should never even be considered. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And what it does is they're turning Christian liberty into a license for sin. And Paul addressed this in Galatians 5:13. He said, brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. And in 1 Peter 2:16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover or pretext for evil, but use it and live as bondservants of God. I repeat it again from what I said last Sunday. Christian liberty is not a license to live as you please. It brings the power to live as you ought. What 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain, your sanctification. This is Apostle Paul, who preaches and teaches more about justification than any New Testament writer, who is now saying, hey, that isn't the only issue in the Christian life. Justification, this we're talking about how we're accepted with God. Sanctification now is how that we live after we have been accepted with God and been redeemed. And he said, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel, meaning his body. How do you do that? In sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And he said in 1 John 2 and 6, the one who says he abides in him, meaning Christ, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk or live in the same manner as he lived.
to live like Jesus. Grace is not an excuse. It is not permission or a license to sin. In fact, the Bible says that it is the grace of God that teaches us, this grace that has appeared to all men. It instructs us. It is grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It doesn't lead us to sin. It teaches us not to sin and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Look at this. Zealous of good deeds. I didn't think good work. No, you're not listening. You're not saying that works aren't important. You just got to get it in the right order, and that's the right order. Faith leading to justification, and out of that flows a life, a transformed life that changes. So the idea that grace is somehow an excuse to sin is utterly contrary to everything that is taught in the New Testament. Because as I've told you before, this is not the only spiritual dynamic that's at work when a person comes to Christ and believes upon Him and what we call conversion. Conversion to Christ is not limited to justification. It is not the only spiritual dynamic at work in the heart of those who believe. Also at work is the incredible power of regeneration and an ongoing proceeding work of sanctification. In justification, we are made right with God. In justification, we are made right with God. In regeneration, we are transformed so radically that it can only be called a new birth. And in sanctification, we're putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man, being conformed to the image of Christ. That also is at work. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And he says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, letter chapter 6, starting at 11, he said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetousness, nor drunkenness, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, such were some of you. I mean, you all look nice and pretty in your suits. And you can look all religious, but if you stop and remember where God found you, who you were and what you were, and where you'd be today if He hadn't found you. Amen? He dug us out of a horrible pit. Amen. He saved sinners. Some of such were some of you. But now, do you see the difference here? Are you seeing regeneration, conversion experience? This is what you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. You're not what you used to be. You see that? And he said in Ephesians 4:22, notice the change of lifestyle. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lust of deceit. And then he says, I love this, in Ephesians chapter 2. Long passage, but you need to hear it all. And I want you to see the past tense and the present tense contrasted here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is now working in the sons of disobedience. He just described what life was like before we came to Christ. We walked according to the course of this world. That's where our values were. That influenced our behavior, everything about us. We lived under the influence, the control of the prince of the power of the air. And what is that spirit? It is the spirit of disobedience that continues to work in those who are unsaved. That's the former life. He said, among them we too all formerly lived. Just like them, we used to live in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were born children of wrath, even as the rest, even as others. Here's great two words, but God. There is the fulcrum. That's the turning point right there. But God, not us doing something, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that every believer, you are a trophy of the grace of God. Amen. What did he say? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand has ordained or prepared so that we would live in them. And I remind you back to the text we read this morning in the bulletin. It was there for a reason. I'm trying to show you the conversion. I'm trying to show you that there is a change that comes into your life when you meet Jesus. Amen? You know that old song? What a change in my heart. The Lord has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Anybody remember that song? Three people, okay. Here's what he said. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. In other words, what part of this he's saying is don't be judgmental and condemning of other people who are still living their sin, because you used to live just like them. Amen? Don't be so high and mighty. Get off your high horse. You're holier than thou. He said, we too were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Ah, there's that word, but. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. From being hateful and foolish and enslaved to lust, now, He says, we're washed and clean and we're heirs of eternal life. Let me tell you, friend, if your religion didn't change your life, you need to change your religion. Because it brings a dramatic and radical change. And I could go on and on and on, citing example after example, scripture after scripture, that describes the radical transformation of a redeemed life, of what it means to be born again. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Now notice the imagery he's using here. I died. That's the imagery of crucifixion. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. What is influencing my lifestyle as a Christian? I live by faith of the Son of God. I live by faith of the Son of God. Justification is not legal fiction where a man's status is changed while his character is left untouched. Thomas Watson said, and I agree, it is absurd to imagine that God should justify a people and not sanctify them. We are justified, he said, in Christ. That's an important word, that little preposition. Justification, we are justified in Christ, united with Christ by faith, and we're never the same again. The law's demand of death was satisfied in the death of Christ that I might live for God and live to Him. Our faith union with Christ means we share in His crucifixion, resurrection. Our old life has died. Our new life is lived as Christ lives His life in us. That's what he's saying here. Now I ask you, in all that you've just heard, where in any of this is there room for a sinning lifestyle? Where did you hear anything that would promote a lawless, rebellious life that simply superimposes some kind of confession in faith in Christ over a lifestyle that is ungodly and contradicting the Word of God? Where do you find that? It isn't there. The very notion that faith and grace are enablers for a sinning lifestyle is patently absurd. Do you not understand? Sin is the mortal enemy of mankind. It's what Jesus died to save us from. Why would He set us free from sin to give us permission to go back and be enslaved in it again? That's illogical. Sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. What is sin and death are first cousins. What does sin do? It kills, it steals, it destroys. Paul said the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Sin is about death and bondage and enslavement. Why would God send His Son to die so we can persist in that which destroys? Why would Jesus suffer and give His life to deliver us from sin so we can return to it and be enslaved in it once again? We are crucified with Christ and raised to newness of life. We're not raised to go back and wallow in the bondage and slavery of death. That makes no sense at all. That's what we were saved from. I'm not interested in seeing how much I can get away with. You know, some people, hey, read the Bible looking for loopholes and how close can I live to sin in the world and still call myself a Christian. And I don't want anything to do with it. God, that's what Jesus saved me from. He delivered me from a lifestyle that was destroying my life here, separating me and destroy, and would eventually take my soul to hell. Why in the world would I want anything to do with that? And why would you? Now, He talked about this. We talked about this issue that justification is faith in Christ. So now we need to understand what that means in terms of, you know, how do we live a life? And to contrast what it means to say, I live by faith in the Son of God, and the old life of trying to keep the law, which, by the way, nobody was ever able to do. I call your attention to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Here's what Paul says. He's saying to the Colossian Christians, he's saying to them, if you've died with Christ, stop just a minute. Stop reading. Let me back up. He's writing to the Colossians because there is a heresy. It's commonly called the Colossian heresy. It is this unbelievably strange mixture of Gnosticism and Judaism and legalism, Jewish legalism. Gnosticism, I don't have time to go into what that is, but it was a heresy that plagued the church. John wrote about it, Paul wrote about it. Many epistles are directing the heresies of Gnosticism. Okay? But it was a mix with Gnosticism and Jewish legalism. With all of these strict rules, all of these, they were imposing. The Jewish guys just couldn't get away from the rules. All the rules. This is what it's about. And so he says to them, to these believers, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees or to rules such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using? Now listen to what he says. In accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. Why are you following man-made commandments and the teaching, the rule book of men? These are matters which have to be assured the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. What we've been talking about is the peril of self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So here's this hybrid mix of Gnosticism, Jewish legalism. And the legalists are imposing the strenuous set of rules and ordinances that he calls man-made teachings, commandments of men. And Paul is asking, why do you allow them to bring you into this bondage? He goes on to say here that having a rule book appears to be prudent. Do you see that? It's in yellow. I highlighted it, put it in italics. These are matters, that appears to be the right thing to do. We need a whole bunch of rules. But what does he say at the end? He says, it appears to be a smart thing to do, but the fact is, they are absolutely of no value in restraining the flesh. Do you understand what he's saying? He's not condoning living lawlessly. He's just simply saying that the rules will not constrain the flesh or restrain the flesh. The rule book. If that were true, the Jews had a rule book with 613 laws. They had the thickest, most comprehensive rule book of anybody, and they broke probably every last one of them. They were constantly backslidden in trouble with God because they could not keep the law. The rule book is there. It tells you when you're doing wrong, but it didn't impart any kind of power to help you do what was right. The rule book will not keep you from doing what's wrong. The Alabama traffic code has a speed limit on about every highway out here. And when you get on the interstate, it says speed limit 70 miles an hour. That doesn't keep you from doing 75. Don't act like you drive the speed limit. I know you don't. Am I right? The rule book says when you come to a stop sign, you're to come to a complete stop. That don't keep you from slowing down and rolling through them. Don't act like you do, because you don't. I tell you what, if you ain't got nothing to do, go over here and watch the four-way stop at Green Pond. Hey, a lot of people in this area must have been absent from driver training school the day they taught four-way stops. They don't have a clue what to do. It is hilarious just to sit there and watch. And believe me, if they wanted to, they could sit there all day and write ticket after ticket after ticket after ticket. You could go on and on, just those two examples. There are all kinds of rules. We ignore them. We do. The rule book never kept us. The commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That isn't keeping people from committing fornication and adultery. We're not to lie. People still lie. We know the rules. This is what he's saying. It has the appearance of wisdom. This looks like a good thing. Let's hammer out a whole bunch of rules to make sure that everybody's toeing the line. But he said, they're of no value at all in restraining fleshly indulgence. And we know this to be true. They lack any value. A long list of do's and don'ts seem to be pious, but they have no real value in controlling physical passions. I think it was Martin Luther that said, a spiritual man, a righteous man, doesn't need a code, and an unrighteous man can't keep one. There's an element of truth to that. What Paul is pointing out here is the powerlessness of an external code that merely sets forth a moral standard by which we are to live, but imparts no internal power that enables us to live up to them. Do you understand that? And that was the whole problem with the law. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8, he said that the law was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do, seeing that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean, weak through the flesh? It means the flesh was too weak to keep the law. We weren't strong enough to keep it. We weren't enabled or empowered to keep the law. He said what the law could not do, Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's exactly what Christianity is about. It's not about what we're doing for God. It's about what God has done for us. And there's no greater example than this, than what you're looking right here, of the Jewish law. Interestingly enough, of those 613 Jewish laws, they were almost evenly divided into positive and negative. Half of them said, thou shalt not, and the other said, thou shalt. We tend to give more emphasis on the weight to the thou shalt not. Don't do this, don't do that. And we sort of ignore the commandments that we break when it said, thou shalt. You know? That's another sermon. I'll skip it for another time. Simply put, the Jews could not keep the law. We can't keep the law. That's what got Stephen stoned to death. He said, when he told those Jewish leaders and elders, why do you want to put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? That was the ruling of the Jerusalem Council. And it was Stephen. What Stephen said was, you received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And they cut to the heart. They stoned him to death. Listen to that. A yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And yet some people are absolutely determined and insistent of bringing people back under law. A law that only tells you how you should live. Let you know when you have broken the law, but does not empower you to keep the law, obey the law, and live a holy life. So what does Paul say? He says, your rule book won't keep you from sin. It won't help people live a holy life. So are we to conclude from this that Paul was some kind of libertine, an antinomianist who advocates loose, unrestrained living? Because he says this, is Paul just saying, well, then you should just go ahead and live as you please? No, 1,000 times no. The answer, let me say this. What he's doing here, he's simply redirecting their attention away from what will not work to the only thing that will. The goal is a holy life. The rule book will not work. That's not where your trust is. He's simply saying there's a better, far more effective way to maintain a lifestyle of purity. He wants us to recognize that the key to holy living is not found in our efforts to live up to God's standard, but rather in the internal power from the spiritual law that is written in the heart that alone enables a godly lifestyle. Pastor, where do you see that? It'll help you to remember that the New Testament and all of the Bible wasn't originally written with chapter and verse divisions. It was just one big text. The chapter and verse divisions were added many, many hundreds of years later in order to help us be able to find a place and be able to manage and handle such a large body of material. So when you get to the end of one chapter, you should always spill over and read into the next chapter, because there may be a break in your Bible, but the context continues, and there was no break in his message in the original Greek text. And so if you continue to read over into the next passage in Colossians 3, because these are the last verses of Colossians 2, you spill over into Colossians 2, and you're going to see that we're given very clear instructions concerning the internal spiritual dynamics that empower a holy life that blesses the believer and honors God. The second chapter of Colossians ends with his assertions that rules and regulations lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. But then he goes on in chapter 3 in verse 1, and he says, since then you have been raised with Christ. There's that language again. You've been crucified, you've been raised with Christ. Do what? Set your hearts on things that are above. We're not talking about an external code now. We're not talking about working hard to keep rules. We're talking about a mindset, a heart set. Set your heart on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Notice in particular that our heart is to be set on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Let your inner spirit, your inner man, be fixed upon Christ. That be the focal point and focus of your life. And in the remainder of this third chapter, which you should take time today, this afternoon sometime, and read in depth, he elucidates the spiritual dynamics that are to work in the believer's life, not only to restrain the flesh on the negative side, but also to empower a positive lifestyle of godliness and piety. And he says this. He says, first of all, we need to have a funeral. That's in verse 3 and verse 5. In there he said, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual impurity or immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And that's just a sample list. It's not comprehensive. Things like this, such as this. You need to have a funeral. How do you do that? By the Spirit of God, these things are mortified, Paul said. Or they are put to death. It's not about turning over a new leaf and resolving to do better and try harder, but it is by the Spirit of God asking in prayer for the Holy Spirit to mortify, to put to death these things in your life. After you've had a funeral, you need to have a garage sale. Is what he said. But now you must get rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, he goes on, that you've taken off your old self with its practices, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You need to clean out some stuff. You need to deal with some stuff. And he's not really talking here about physically, literally, but there may be some things in your house, some of those things that are hidden somewhere. that are buried somewhere that you've got hidden under the mattress or in the closet or somewhere else that, you know, nobody else knows about. Make no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision to do that. Make no provision. Why would you have that in your home? Why would you have that into your house? Why would you invite HBO and Showtime and Cinemax to pump filth and garbage and pornography into your living room? Why would you do that? Why? It doesn't make sense. You need to get rid of some stuff. But really what he's talking about here is in the inner man. Anger, rage, malice, slander, lying. All of these things. How do you do that? Again, this is you, what, go back to the first part. You set your mind on Christ. You set your heart on things that are above. And in prayer, as you live in that relationship with Him, Christ, you live your life in me. Let me die to myself. And you live your life in me. Put to death these things in me. That hot temper you've got, you know, people like nitroglycerin, you bump them, they blow up. They explode. It's like a hair trigger, their temper. Fly into a rage. That's sinful. Lord, deal with it. Whatever it may be. You need to have a garage sale. Don't make any room for these. And you'll like this one, but you understand it spiritually. We need to have a new wardrobe. Here's what he said. Clothe yourselves with what? With compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He doesn't just say stop doing what's wrong. He says start doing what's right. He doesn't just say stop lying. Stop slandering. Stop. Now he says have compassion, humility, and gentleness. Do you see that? It's a double action. You turn away from something, but you turn towards something. You turn away from what is sinful and negative to what is righteous and positive. How do you do that? Need a funeral? Need a garage sale? You need a new wardrobe. So how do we do that? He concludes in the way he began, by directing our attention back to Jesus. He says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And it's not just absent of conflict, but the peace that comes with knowing that there's nothing between you and your Savior, nothing between you and your God. There's no point of offense. That you're justified by faith in Christ, that you're cleansed, that you're forgiven. Let that peace rule. Let it dominate. Let that rule. Let it be king. Let it be Lord in your life. The peace of Christ, let it be Lord in your life. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. There's a gratitude. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. I'll tell you something. If you're not in the Bible and the Bible is not in you, there is no chance that you're going to walk in this type of spiritual dynamic that I'm talking about today. This is just academics and it's just theology and it isn't going to work if you're not in the book. Are you understanding? I know you want something more impressive or dramatic or sensational than this. But the Word of God has power to transform your life. And if I had time, that may be... No, I promise this would be the last sermon, so I won't do it next week. You have no hope of living a Christian life and a growing life in Christ if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not in the Bible, if the Bible isn't in you. If it's just sitting there on the coffee table or something you drag to church with you, but never open and never read. It's a living book. It has the power to change you from the inside out. Let the Word of Christ dwell, how? In you richly. As you teach and admonish one another. Maybe mentoring, maybe accountability, with all wisdom. And he says, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through Him. You see, the source of this spiritual dynamic, it isn't working hard to try to change these things, to stop doing this and start doing this. No, it's about a place of total surrender to Christ. Where in the Word of God, the Word of God in you, and in that relationship with Jesus, the dynamic, the spiritual dynamic is in Jesus. It's in Christ. I no longer live, but I live now by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Crucified, the old man, that's dead. I'm raised to live in newness of life with Jesus. My affections are set on Him. We are hidden with Him. We are being recreated in His image. He is all in all. We are ruled by His peace. We are admonished by His word. And we do all in His name and for His glory. That empowers a spiritual catalyst and dynamic in your life. And you know it's true without all of this. When you neglect your spiritual life, you quit praying, you quit reading the Bible, you get focused, you get your attention, and you get distracted and obsessed with things of the world. What happens in you spiritually? You lose power for living. Temptation is, you're so susceptible to it. But when you're prayed up, the old timers used to say, you're in the Bible, you're prayed up, you're worshiping God, you're passionate about Jesus, it imparts a spiritual dynamic in you that empowers something that the old external code could never put in you. So what he's talking about here, he's not talking about the law of Moses written in stone. He's talking about the law of Christ, the law that is written in the heart by the Spirit of God. This is what he is talking about here. And this is the spiritual reality of the new covenant, not in stone, but in the tablet of the heart, not by ink, but the Spirit of the living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm almost through. The old covenant was an external code that showed us the way we should live, but left us absolutely powerless to live it. We were free from righteousness. We couldn't do what was right. The new covenant is a living letter written in the heart and mind. A mind that has been transformed by the indwelling Christ who empowers a life of purity. And let me tell you, this wasn't some accident. This wasn't an afterthought. This was part of God's plan from the beginning that there would be a new law to supplant the old law. It was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came. Ezekiel wrote about it in Ezekiel 36 when he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see that? My spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws. Jeremiah said the same thing. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That prophecy is quoted almost verbatim in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, verse 10. We're talking about a spiritual dynamic. We're talking about being sanctified by the Spirit of God. We don't talk much of that about anymore. We're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit and living by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way to live a life, the life that God has called us to live. That's the life of regeneration, transformation, and of sanctification. It's not a bad thing. It's not a laborious thing. It is a good thing. Because instead of striving to be good, and striving and working hard to make it better, we simply come to Christ and He changes us from the inside out. Now let's stand.